Good evening, and welcome to the conference that will completely satisfy no one, but that by God's grace will provide satisfying starting points for Christians who wish to stay biblically faithful and yet also meaningfully, intelligently, and sensitively engage issues of homosexuality, gay marriage, and the Bible. My name is Nicholas Miller. I'm an associate professor of church history over here at the Andrews University Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary. I'm also director of the Andrews International Religious Liberty Institute, which is the organizing body for this conference. And I've served as the chairman of the steering committee in charge of planning this conference. On behalf of the committee, I would like to welcome you tonight to our conference. I have some things to share with you about our conference, but I would first like to allow our university president to welcome you himself to Andrews. Dr. Andreasen, I appreciate you taking time out of our busy schedule, to come and say, to welcome us to Andrews tonight. And I know you have another conference you have to go to immediately afterwards, we're glad you're here. He walked in with me, and am I seeing where he is? Yes, Dr. Andreasen, thank you.
Welcome to Andrews University. It's good to see you. An exciting subject, I suppose, brings people out on a cold Michigan night. The conference is on marriage, homosexuality, and the church. It's planned by the seminary with co-sponsorship from other Adventist institutions, and you see their names in your booklet. And it's convened here on the campus. The subject of this conference has again received heightened attention in our nation with state legislation regarding same-sex marriage and a recent speech by President Obama himself. The ensuing discussion touches many aspects of our nation's life at the level of the individual, families, communities, and society at large. Therefore, it's only natural that the subject also receives attention by Christian organizations and educational centers. That's what led Professor Nicholas Miller to propose and plan this conference, and we stand in his stead for that work. The position of Andrews University on this subject is guided by the position of the church, which this university serves with educational programs. Therefore, the university does not take political sides in the public debate over homosexuality and related issues. Perhaps the most responsible role a Christian university can play is to become the conscience of society in this matter. And for Andrews University, that conscience is informed by the scripture and by the teaching of Christ. So, I hope this conference will prove thoughtful, thought-provoking, and helpful to all of us. It's good to see you. Thank you for coming. God bless the conference.
Thank you, Mr. President, for that. This conference has been the work of many people, not only here at Andrews, but elsewhere in the Adventist Church. One of those who's been particularly influential and helpful is from our World Church headquarters in Washington, D.C. He's here this evening. I've asked Elder Ted Wilson, Vice President of the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, to bring you his greetings, to share with you some thoughts about the importance of this conference to our church. And I appreciate Elder Wilson being here. He's a church leader and a friend. He and my parents served as missionaries in West Africa for a number of years, and he's also spent time in Russia, where he served the church as well. Elder Wilson, if you can come up and open our conference with a word of prayer at the beginning of your remarks. Thank you.
I know it might be just a little bit crowded and perhaps a little inconvenient, but could I ask you to stand as we pray? Our gracious Father, we thank you for safety that has brought so many here this evening. We pray for your presence through the Holy Spirit and for your guidance in all that is said and done. Help us to be loving and caring and true to the Word. Lord, we commit this conference into your care. We ask your blessing on those who will lead it and those who will be making presentations, and may there be a spirit of Jesus present. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you to Nick for the opportunity of just saying a few words as we begin. It's a privilege to work with Nick and with many others, not only on this project, but on some others as well. And I want to bring you greetings from the General Conference, where we have just concluded yesterday at about noon the annual council of the Executive Committee of the General Conference. And at this time, there are literally hundreds of leaders returning to their home posts around the world. And so it is with some real interest and excitement that we come to this conference right after a whole host of meetings. But I want to thank Andrews University and the International Religious Liberty Institute for hosting this important conference. And also thanks to those who were part of the organization for this very proactive initiative. Now, this conference provides the opportunity to review current trends, to understand the need to be redemptive through the power of the Holy Spirit, and to affirm complete faithfulness and fidelity to maintaining the integrity of the Word of God. May it ever be said of Seventh-day Adventists that in spite of social, legislative, and other pressures, that we are known as loving and lovable Christians who are, above all, people of the Word, people of the Book, God's Word. And in today's ever-changing societal landscape, there is one constant, and that is God's Word. God says, "I am the Lord, I change not." And as this conference progresses, Nick and others who will be involved, may the firm and clear principles of Scripture always be central in the thinking and expression of this meeting, and certainly in our church worldwide. May Christ and His Word always be uplifted as we face the end time just before Christ's coming. And I want to tell you, I don't set dates, and I hope no one does here, but I truly believe that Christ's coming is near. And just at that time and now, there will be increasing attacks upon the Word of God through what I believe are the methods of higher criticism that lead people to exalt human reason and social influences above heavenly truth. So may we continue to stand firmly on biblical principle as outlined in the Bible and also amplified by the Spirit of prophecy concerning the subject of this conference, and may God grant wisdom and biblical conviction to each of us through the presence of the Holy Spirit in this conference, because the Holy Spirit always leads His people to truth. May God bless you.
Thank you for those words, Elder Wilson. I've been asked by those who are assisting in the back if you can, if you're next to an empty chair on the inside, if you can
move inwards. There are still others that need seats that are registering, and it will be difficult to climb over bodies in the middle of presentations. And if we can do our best to leave the end seats empty, if there are seats in the middle, we're just about filling up this room, and it can hold 200, and I don't think we're quite there yet. There's a few extra chairs, but we are going to need, I think, all the seats we can get. While I'm on housekeeping items, let me mention a couple of other things. You all have badges that you came in with. Please do not lose these. Hold on to them. I think you can understand that our conference has a certain sensitive nature to it. And there have been incidents in Michigan State of organizations disrupting church services where they feel that the those involved hold too conservative a position on homosexuality. We don't think we're on their radar screen, but we do need to be careful. And we are requesting, and in fact requiring, that people that come through the door have the appropriate badges to show that they are connected with the conference. So don't lose your badge. There will be, each of you, at least those that registered, will have received a binder of materials containing the presentation papers from the weekend. We've tried to do some organization with it. There's gold tabs between the various panels to help guide you through it. There are some papers that are yet to come in, and so you won't find all the papers there. There's several more that will come in tomorrow, and you can add them to the binders as they come in. For those of you who haven't been to Andrews before, there should be some maps on the registration table. You'll want to know where this building is, and you do because you're here. But and most of the conference will take place here. There are, however, portions of the conference. Friday night and Sabbath morning worship service will take place at the Pioneer Memorial Church, which is across campus opposite us here. There is also a cafeteria on campus if you need lunch and supper. There will be a lunch provided tomorrow. Box lunch is here, and we'll break up. You probably recognize by now that we have three disciplines at this conference: law and public policy, theology, and psychology. And we have a lot going on in a limited amount of time, so we're having to take advantage of any spaces we have. And tomorrow noon will be a breakout session here. Box lunches will be provided for all registered attenders, and we will have groups meeting in this room, in the lobby, and in the Whirlpool room next door. But for supper and for breakfast and other times, there is a cafeteria. It's listed under the campus center and can be found on the map, and it's the other side of campus as well. If you have other questions, the ladies and at the reception at the table in the back, and the gentlemen standing at the doors can point you in the directions that you need to go. I do want to make a few remarks about how this conference came to be, because I think it will help people understand the way we've put it together and the philosophy we've brought to it. The question might be asked, why is a Religious Liberty Institute organizing a conference on this topic? And sometimes I've wondered that myself. But the short answer is that we became involved at the request of certain church leaders and officials with the Proposition 8 matter that was taking place in California just over a year ago. And we were involved in helping church leadership think about how to respond to that situation. As lawyers who care about religious autonomy, the ability of our institutions, not just the churches themselves, but the colleges and the hospitals, to make employment decisions based on their religious values, we began to recognize that this would be significantly challenged in the face of a fundamental right to gay marriage in California, as it has been challenged in other places where that has become a fundamental right. And so the church, we helped the Religious Liberty Department in California take a position on this issue and educate the church members. Shortly we found that our position was not without controversy even within the church, and others within the church began taking public positions contrary to our position. This put us in something of an embarrassing situation. It's never good to discuss church issues on morality in public. Certainly all that sort of discussion needs to take place, but you hope you do it brother to brother over tables or in conferences and not through press releases. And so the religious liberty leadership saw a need for the church as a whole to come together, for the religious liberty people to speak with the theologians, and clearly they needed to speak with the psychologists and counselors as well. Because unlike some other theological issues, this is not one of just an abstract question of morals and ethics. These are questions that involve people's lives very closely and very intimately, and we needed to do something that would look at the whole picture. The religious liberty leaders care about ministry and theology. Many of us have degrees in theology, as well as legal training. And I suppose this is the second point, is that many of us with legal training, train to read documents and understand what arguments are being made. And it seemed very strange to us that if the Bible didn't teach anything certain about homosexual practice, then it didn't seem to us to teach anything certain about anything else, that anything the Bible taught could be subject to the oversight of whatever cultural winds or whims were blowing. And we felt a need to involve the church in responding to questions that had been raised about the traditional Christian perspective. But the third and final reason is a personal reason. Not that I am gay or that anyone in my family is that I know of, but I had an experience in college when I was a student, and I was an RA of a boys' dorm, and an individual in the dorm came out the year that I was there. It was a difficult experience for him and for others. He was engaged, he broke off his engagement and embraced the gay lifestyle, and it came to my attention because he was making passes at his roommate, and I needed to step in and help resolve the situation. I will call him Joe, and Joe has agreed for me to share his testimony, his story, with you. We had some conflict, Joe and I, because I had to move his roommate out and wasn't willing to move another one in unless he was aware of the situation, which I had thought only fair under the circumstances. As kind, I hoped and prayed as I could be, but clearly there was disagreement and even controversy as a group of gays on campus came to Joe's aid, and I was rebuked on a number of occasions for my actions. A number of years later, I happened to meet a relative of Joe's who shared with me that, that he was no longer practicing as a homosexual. And I obtained his email address and followed up with him. And indeed, it was true. He had chosen, under conviction of the Holy Spirit, to live a celibate life. And at that point, he thanked me for the way that I had handled the situation at PUC. Well, fast forward the story another few years. In fact, just till last year, I met another relative of this gentleman, and he told me that Joe was no longer celibate, but that he was married to a woman and was expecting a baby. And this was as I was planning for this conference. I corresponded with Joe by email and told him about our conference and asked him if I could share his story in the conference or in some other way tell about his experience. And he gave me permission to do so. He didn't feel comfortable in doing it in person. He wanted me not to use his name. But he said this: "It's wonderful being married, and I'm pleased as punch about the baby," and they've recently had the baby. "Every day that goes by, I'm happier and more fulfilled in my marriage, feel more whole, more the man I was created to be. But I would never be in the place I'm at if it had not been for the prayers of many, for long years of suffering and denial, and last, but extremely importantly, for years of intensive professional counseling." Then this is what I want you to pay a special attention to. "Perhaps I should ask in what capacity you might wish to use me at the conference and what direction your work with the students is going, toward sexual freedom or toward obedience to God's will, hard though it may seem. I'm quite willing to admit that I have my own mind made up in that regard and would need you to know up front that I could never support any movement to the contrary. It doesn't mean I'm hard-hearted or mean-spirited, but I cannot offer false charity in the form of encouraging people to seek that which I know from experience and the teaching of the church to be harmful and destructive." It is a personal goal of mine and of this conference to maintain a place, a church, where people like Joe can find an alternative, a way out of an experience that he says he knows from experience to be harmful and destructive. Society accepts this lifestyle. There's lots of places you can go that affirm it. Are we really wishing to extinguish the last place that people who don't wish to hold on to it can find some hope? So it is a personal issue, a very personal issue for many of us. I'm thankful that Dr. Mark Yarhouse has agreed to join us this evening. Many of you may have thought that it was Dr. Stanton Jones who was going to be speaking to us tonight, and indeed he was. He unfortunately lost his mother at the beginning of September and was still going to come, but his father had a heart attack, and it looks like his father is dying, possibly this weekend, and he had to be there, of course. Our thoughts and our prayers are with him, but we knew, of course, who we would ask to step into his place, and that is his longtime collaborator and co-author on a number of the books that Dr. Jones has written. Mark Yarhouse is professor of psychology and the Hughes Chair of Christian Thought and Mental Health Practice at Regent Vernon University. He is no stranger to Michigan. He has an undergraduate degree from Calvin College and MA degrees in theological studies and clinical psychology from Wheaton College, as well as a doctorate in clinical psychology from Wheaton. In 2000, he chaired a groundbreaking symposium at the American Psychological Association's annual convention that brought together gay psychologists and conventionally religious psychologists to discuss common ground in treatment options for persons sorting out sexual and religious conflicts. He is the co-author of the book, Ex-Gays, a Longitudinal Study of Religiously Mediated Change in Sexual Orientation, as well as Sexual Identity, a Guide to Living in the Time Between the Times. I very much appreciate Dr. Yarhouse, not only as a faithful Christian who brings a biblical perspective to his professional life, but as someone who is willing to engage constructively with those who hold differing views than his. And he has done that on a professional level and in a professional way. I am very happy to have him here this evening, very grateful for him stepping in for the last moment or two, and the change was so late that I so hurriedly put his name into the program on the first page that I misspelled it. It's not Dr. Mark Yarling, it's Dr. Yarhouse, as it is spelled correctly on the second page and in the biography. Dr. Yarhouse, we're very pleased that you're with us here tonight. Thank you.
I was told a new bulb is coming, so not tonight, but it's in our future some point here. You know, thank you for that warm welcome, and I'm delighted to be with you. I wish it were under better circumstances for my friend and colleague Stan Jones, and I was, you know, humbled to be asked to step in. I mean, I would... he's been such a good friend to me over the years. I'd be happy to do this for him. But I will admit that the short notice may show forth in our time together. We'll see. My wife asked, she always asks, how many PowerPoint slides did you put together for that talk? And I probably out of anxiety put many in that may or may not be necessary. But so I'm just going to walk through this. And it struck me because of the comments and opening about the Word of God and Scripture and the importance of that in our lives and being faithful to God's Word that we're opening with science. We're opening with a psychologist reviewing science in this area, which doesn't say that that's Trump for the church, of course, but it does say something about where our culture is. It does say something that we do well to engage science responsibly. And as a Christian who's been in the field for some time now, I can tell you that there's nothing to fear when science is done right, when science is done well. Christians have been doing science long before these debates became part of our church discussions. And we'll be doing it long after. And so I am glad to be a part of that, but realize the need for faithful believers in all areas of inquiry, including the sciences. What I'd like to do is talk a little bit about a common analogy for understanding homosexuality. And it's usually thought of as, is sexual orientation analogous to race, to skin color? And so that's really been one of the driving questions around the issue of marriage. And I think it does need to be attended to. We need to look at that carefully. Everybody, if you're here and you're certain of your position as a conservative, and if you're here to critique that view, we all would do well to look at what the science says and doesn't say in this matter. It's come up, though, forcefully in a couple of discussions. Maybe you saw the Newsweek article on this. Briefly put, the Judeo-Christian religious case for supporting gay marriage begins with the recognition that sexual orientation is not a choice, a matter of behavior, but is as intrinsic to a person's makeup as skin color. The analogy with race is apt. Also in that special article, if we are all God's children made in His likeness and image, then to deny access to any sacrament based on sexuality is exactly the same thing as denying it based on skin color. Or from the Washington or the Wall Street Journal, in fact, the sexual orientation of gays and lesbians is as much a God-given characteristic as the color of their skin. Or the sexual orientation of their straight brothers and sisters, it is also a condition that, like race, has historically been subject to abusive and often violent discrimination. In the Tribune, I was born the way I am, and I don't wish to be discriminated against based on some genetic confusion at birth. A lot being suggested there on etiology or the origins or causes of sexual orientation. But I also want to talk about change, because the argument is not just, it's just like it in terms of how it comes about, but because, so it's innate in exactly the same way as skin color, eye color, hair color. It's innate in that way. It's also absolutely immutable. It cannot be changed. And so an example here would be, of course it can't be changed through therapy. It simply cannot be changed. No more than the color of one's eyes or skin or one's blood type be changed. Therapy or no therapy, those who want to cure homosexuals are merely using this as a way to deny their own homosexuality. I'll let that last sentence go for now, but just want to highlight the point that homosexuality, the argument is homosexuality is biologically caused and change is impossible. And so the argument hinges, at least this type of argument hinges on those two claims. So I'm going to do a brief review of the etiology and what we know and don't know. And I want to acknowledge that these are a number of areas that we could spend the whole weekend going over this, and we won't. You may be drawing a sigh of relief there, but you know, there's been some interesting studies in behavior genetics, genetic scanning, structure, neuroanatomical structures of the brain, and other areas. And I just want to highlight a couple of things that you may have heard about, and just go over some of those things. We get so inundated by these studies that you start to think, well, there's got to be something to that. It's quite compelling to every day, it seems like, come across another type of study in this area. And unfortunately, I think conservatives in the church often have a knee-jerk reaction to the very studies we're talking about, often saying things like, it can't possibly have a biological basis, and so I reject it out of hand. And again, I think that puts us in a precarious position where we look a bit defensive and a bit unwilling to engage science. And I think there are theological questions to be answered there, too. So I want to unpack a little bit of that, although we have plenty of other people who will be doing all that unpacking all weekend. I would challenge, though, the idea, even though I'm going to go over a lot of biology here, is it really nature versus nurture? Is that really what it is? Maybe you remember your biology class from high school, but I mean, do we really think of it that way? How much of human experience is really one thing or the other? How much of human experience is really a combination of multiple influencing factors from these different things. So I would argue that there are four major categories of influence. And in a group this size, we could probably come up with other categories and name other things. And this is the categories I would come up with. So I think biological antecedents could be a part of that. Childhood experiences, other environmental influences, and adult experiences, I think, can all contribute in some way to homosexuality. So I don't want, by me going over some of the biological, to then have you conclude, well, that's weighted the most heavily. But since the 19, so that's my showing you that that's being magnified. So that's this is my wife teases me for the time I spend on PowerPoint. So I'm going to just move right past that. Just feel like I should highlight it, but you know, there it is. Maybe you remember this Newsweek cover, but this was a strong argument that was really forcefully advanced since the early 1990s that children are gay and that we're just finding the biological markers for that accounting for that. And maybe you remember Simon LeVay's well-known, often cited study, still cited in some human sexuality undergraduate textbooks that I review, for these supposed differences in neuroanatomical brain structures. The findings on differences between male homosexuals and male heterosexuals have not been established, not been replicated. His study has been widely criticized, and yet it sort of sits in the back of our consciousness as a culture, as one of many studies that suggest that this is biologically caused. There are differences in this area of the hypothalamus, by the way, between males and females, but not between homosexual males and heterosexual males. At least that has not been found to be true at this point. But we've also, probably a more hot topic right now has been fraternal birth order. Ray Blanchard, Anthony Bogart, and others have been studying this area. Does sexual orientation correlate with an individual's number of older brothers? That's the question. And notice here we're talking about male homosexuality. Is it influenced by having older males? So already we're not talking about homosexuality. We're talking about a specific type of homosexuality, male homosexuality. And so one of the hypotheses here is called the maternal immune hypothesis. And the idea here is that some mothers will produce, having more male fetuses, having more male children over time, they'll produce antibodies to a substance. And as more male children are born, or fetuses, they have this response to them and almost treat it like a foreign tissue. And the idea is that the more males that are born to that in that family, the more likely to feminize the brain of the child. And so the claim is that 33% risk can happen for each additional older brother. I point out that the major flaw here is that most studies use what are called non-representative samples. So samples that you really can't say are representative of, even here, the gay male homosexual population. And that's been a concern. It could be due to bias that there's these higher percentages. Other studies show that homosexuality is really independent of birth order, and more recent studies have not supported this hypothesis. But I will tell you, it's hot right now. For example, in an unbelievably large study of 2 million Danish men and women, researchers recently published a study suggesting a link between actually environmental factors and homosexuality. But they looked at this question of birth order, and they found no evidence that having older brothers increased the likelihood of men marrying homosexually. And this was with an N of 2 million. I would love an N of, I'm a researcher. I'm glad when we can crack a couple hundred, but 2 million is quite remarkable. I'm going to come back to this study because it says something, too, about environment that I want to unpack, and I won't be able to do that in this segment right here. Another whole area of research has been animal models. And some people are really find these to be compelling. And others wonder why you even include them in a talk like this, because they're so far removed from the experience of human sexuality. But this one study got a lot of attention from Roselli on gay sheep, so-called gay sheep. And there are, it has been documented, about 8 to 10% of this type of sheep does engage in same-sex copulatory behavior, and it's been identified as such in the wild. And there does appear to be a reduced capacity in this ram's brain to convert a substance that directs testosterone into a substance that directs copulatory behavior in males. And it's difficult to understand what that's about. There does appear to be a difference in brain structure. One of the really interesting things about this study is that Roselli and his colleagues were one of the few researchers to acknowledge in their report that that difference could be the result of something that existed beforehand, which is what everybody assumes, or it could be the result of the behavior itself that leads to this difference. And we all know that's possible, but very few researchers in this area acknowledge that in the journal articles that they publish. So it's an interesting line of research, although I think most people would realize that that is a far cry from the complexities of human sexual behavior. If you want another far cry, you would look at Drosophila or gay flies, which also got a remarkable amount of attention when these studies come out. And you can actually use gene fragments and insert them in a way that you can make flies engage in same-sex behavior in a controlled environment. And so people think, because you can do that, it says something about human sexuality and specifically homosexuality. What's interesting is that a study earlier on this very line of research actually put genetically manipulated flies, they had them in this contained environment, and they put non-genetically manipulated flies in the same environment just to see what would happen. And the genetically manipulated flies were engaging in same-sex behavior, and the non-genetically manipulated flies were sort of standoffish. I don't know what flies do exactly. They're kind of observing the behavior but not engaging in it. But eventually, over time, given enough time, they actually engaged in the same-sex behavior that the manipulated flies were engaging in. And so a study that was meant to sort of support the idea that biology is causal here actually ended up contributing a lot to at least an environmental piece of, if you have that kind of environment for a long enough time, it will draw interest. People will be interested, or flies will be interested in it. I don't want to draw strong analogies to human sexual behavior, although there are some interesting studies on that as well. Another area that gets a lot of attention are twin studies. You may have heard of this study. This study is still the most frequently cited twin study that I read when I review human sexuality textbooks for undergraduate courses. And it's Bailey and Pollard's study, and they reported a very high concordance rate among identical twins. And so when you had a twin pair that was identical, they reported a 52% proband-wise concordance rate, which suggested to the public that half the time, if one brother was gay, the other brother was going to be gay, half the time. That was the understanding. And then I give you the other percentages there as well. What was interesting is that other studies were reporting half of those concordance rates. And we didn't really at the first understand what they meant by proband-wise concordance. We'd never heard of that phrase at the time. But it is it's a statistical way of calculating concordance rates. But it involves a certain mathematical formula in which you count twin pairs twice. So like if my brother is gay, you count, and I'm gay, you count me as a match for him and him as a match for me. And it ends up that the rate looks higher than it would if you calculated it differently. So it was really never 52% in the way that you commonly think of it. It was just a 52% proband-wise concordance rate. But that actually shrinks if you convert that back to a normal concordance rate, or the one that most of the public would think of. But at this point, once Newsweek and Time and everyone else covers it, it's beyond clarification, right? It just gets back into our consciousness that that's what we think about this. So here's what the public thinks that they found based upon the way it was reported as a 52% proband-wise concordance rate. It looks like that, which is really, really impressive. And you'd say, well, that settles it. Of course, if it was strictly biology, it would be much higher than 52%. But be that as it may, that looks pretty compelling. But what they actually found looks like this, if you convert it and look at the actual numbers. So what they actually found was that there were 13 matched twin pairs, one triplet trio, if you can believe it, matched, where all three triplets were gay, and then 27 non-matched twin pairs. And so the genetic contribution dropped precipitously once you understood exactly what they were reporting. And some of the crucial methodological problems we saw with this when it first came out, but we didn't know for sure, was that this, they did a lot of advertising in the gay community around Chicago for the study, and we wondered if twins would be drawn to a study like this for the very reason of supporting the biological hypothesis. Now, we had no reason to know that, but we wondered it. And the refutation that came from this study actually came from Bailey himself, which is, when I mentioned that about good science is good science, he actually did the right thing and conducted a better study using a registry in Australia where he was able to get what looked like a more representative sample. And that proband-wise concordance rate dropped from 52% to 20% of identical twins when he got a sample where there was no risk of people coming forward to assert a certain agenda. Okay, sampling bias, we call that. And so in that study, this is what we have here. 27 twin pairs, three were matched, and the rest were not. So that's a very small percentage of genetic contribution. So most people don't even know that. This study doesn't even get cited in the very books I just mentioned to you. And I'm a reviewer, so I often will write it and say, you know what, they've actually done a more recent study, and you know what, they actually haven't found the genetic contribution you're reporting. And you know what, that study is a much better methodologically sound study, and it still doesn't get the time in the textbooks. Very rarely would that happen. So Bailey himself concluded the new study, quote, did not provide statistically significant support for the importance of genetic factors in causing homosexual orientation. This suggests that concordances from prior studies, meaning his own prior studies, were inflated due to, this is a scientist talking, concordance-dependent ascertainment bias. I will translate. That means sampling bias, meaning we got a sample that was biased in favor of the biological hypothesis. I wish I could write like that. That would be a great way to confuse all of my readers. Okay, and in another study, this actually just recently came out last year, of 71 twin pairs total, there were seven matched twin pairs, and all the others were not matched. Again, we are just not seeing the genetic contribution you would expect to see in a twin study. And I have no problem with conducting twin studies. That's fine. That's a legitimate way to look at this thing. But you have to get representative samples, or you get people lined up to tell their story in a way that's misleading to the public. And when you do studies well, they don't seem to show the genetic contribution you thought they were going to show you. A whole other area of research has been direct genetic studies, or the genetic hypothesis, from Dean Hammer and his colleagues. He's a well-respected researcher. And he believed that there were different types of homosexuality. And so he wanted to study a particular type where it would be passed on genetically through the mother's genes. And so he selected men out of an AIDS treatment program who had a homosexual orientation that was through maternal relatives, that maternal relatives had that, but not paternal relatives. Okay, and he found that 33 of the 40 pairs of homosexual brothers shared a concordance for this one area of the sex chromosome, which was higher than what you would expect from chance. And a second study by his own research team replicated those findings. And that was got a lot of attention. Now, you look for other research teams to replicate findings beyond your own research teams in science, when science is done well. And so an attempt to replicate this by an outside Canadian research team actually failed replication. Another attempt also failed. It had a couple of regions that were nearly significant, but as you know from statistics, nearly significant is not significant. You could say nearly significant all you want, but until it's significant, there's the rub. But I would point out that we have looked for genes for a lot of things throughout the history of psychology. We've looked for genes for manic depression or bipolar disorder. We've looked for genes for violence, alcoholism, schizophrenia, and we have not found genes for. We do believe that there are probably predisposing factors, contributions that make a person more vulnerable than another person. And is that possible here? Of course that's possible here. To say otherwise is to say that maybe biology has nothing whatsoever to do with it. I'm not prepared to say that. It would seem odd to me that so much of human experience is connected to biology than to say that the one thing that's exempted from biological influence would be sexual orientation. It would seem like an odd thing. And I think Christians sound a little defensive if we say, well, that's the one exemption. Okay, I think it can contribute. But there is not a gay gene. First of all, these researchers aren't looking at gays or homosexual individuals in general. And in these research studies in particular, it was never a necessary condition, having that marker that they were looking at, because in their other study, brothers with the marker did not identify as gay, nor was it sufficient, because some brothers did not have the marker and did identify as gay. So you found a marker that has not been replicated as statistically significant by outside research teams. And even when it was significant for your team, what we found was it was neither necessary nor sufficient. So to me, it suggests, okay, there may be something there, but it requires more and better research. And I have no problem with supporting that work continuing to occur. So I want to introduce you to a concept that I think is really important. It's called equifinality. And the idea here is there's multiple ways to an endpoint. And you've maybe done a little map questing in your time, and you know that if you map quest from one place to another, it will give you the preferred directions, and hopefully they're correct, from getting from point A to point B, right? But you know there's many ways to do that. And so I think what we're talking about with homosexuality is that there are multiple pathways to homosexuality. And if you look at it that way, this MapQuest way, if you were going from the Midwest to the West Coast, it would be more than just there's multiple ways to get to the West Coast. There would be multiple ways to be on the West Coast. There's ways of being, places to be in California, all along the state, other states on the West Coast. There are many ways to be there. And so what I think we have with homosexuality is not only multiple pathways to homosexuality, but it suggests to me that there are multiple homosexualities. There are certainly differences between male and female experiences of homosexuality. And I suspect there are differences among males and differences among females. And just look at the way they're studying it where they're looking at, you know, genetic contributions on certain chromosomes down maternal lines for males, okay? I mean, that's a very specific type of homosexuality versus other types of homosexuality. We haven't even looked at the female experiences in that study, okay? So I think that's an important consideration. And I just want to introduce you to a couple of ideas in these other areas. So if we've looked at biological antecedents and we've seen that the research there is not as compelling as some would make it sound like. Now, granted, it has been forcefully advanced since the early 1990s. And we get that message over and over again that it's completely biological. And we realize now that the complexity of that research suggests that that's probably not the case. Okay? But biology may contribute. We also could look at childhood experiences. And the two main areas that get looked at are psychoanalytic theory and childhood sexual experiences. And this is the one that's probably been widely rejected in my field, is psychoanalytic theory for the origins of homosexuality. And this comes, one of the main studies that you would ever see cited for this is by Irving Bieber in 1962, studied 106 male homosexuals and 100 male heterosexuals and compared them. And he reported that mothers of homosexuals had more enmeshed relationships with their sons. Fathers were more commonly reported to be absent, rejecting, detached. And that's the classic psychoanalytic understanding of homosexuality. The overbearing, emotionally binding mother and the detached, distant father, okay, or rejecting father. Now, this was not a well-designed study. I mean, it was fine for 1962, but you don't ask analysts to report on the experiences of their patients and then use that as the data to convey, here's the cause of homosexuality. It was what psychoanalysts did in the 1960s, but it's not a great way to do studies, okay? So if I'm going to pick on the biological studies, I really can't pass this one by and not say something about the quality here. Another person, Evans, tried to replicate this a few years later, looking at 42 homosexual men and 442 heterosexual males, and he reported similar results with poor parenting relationships during childhood. The difference is he didn't have the psychoanalyst report on the childhood. He had self-report of the homosexuals themselves who had not been in therapy. So that's an improvement. That's better. The problem was that almost 30% of the homosexuals surveyed had the same combination of parent-child dynamics found in the Bieber study, but 11% of the heterosexuals also had that same combination. So it wasn't quite explaining what was going on there in a convincing way. Another area that gets a lot of attention, I think particularly in conservative Christian circles, is the childhood sexual abuse theory. And we do see elevated rates among those who identify as gay or lesbian. They will report higher rates of childhood sexual abuse than heterosexuals will. In a national study of about 5,000 adults, those who reported being sexually abused as children were three times more likely to report a homosexual orientation in adulthood than those who did not report that abuse. Other reviews have put it even higher, as high as seven times as likely. However, I was just looking at a recent 30-year longitudinal study, so tracking people from childhood 30 years, and they looked at this issue of childhood sexual abuse. And they didn't see that it was correlated with long-term or cohabiting or committed relationships that were homosexual in nature. It was correlated with same-sex behavior. People did apparently experiment or try same-sex behavior. So I think you could say that childhood sexual abuse can certainly complicate sexuality for people, but it would be a stretch to say that it directly causes homosexuality. And yet I think there are pockets of people who really latch on to that as the causal piece to this. And I think that's a mistake. I think we should look at the science, realize that we have more to learn here as better studies are done. And obviously, most people who report childhood sexual abuse do not identify as gay or lesbian as adults. And most gay or lesbian adults do not report childhood sexual abuse in their history. Okay, so that right there should tell us something. Now, I will say that in a study that I conducted of 98 people who were help-seeking, they were going to a Christian ministry to change their sexual orientation, we found that over 60% of both the men and 60% of the women reported childhood sexual abuse. Now, again, I'm not saying that caused their homosexuality per se, but it certainly complicated their sexuality. And it may be a part of why they were help-seeking, why they were looking for help from a ministry. But I'll tell you what, in my field, when you talk about anything other than biology, it's a tough crowd, okay? So the American Psychological Association recently published a background document on appropriate therapeutic responses to sexual orientation. And they looked at this question of whether there were any environmental influences. And they said, the appropriate application of an affirmative psychotherapy is based on the following scientific facts. Quote, there are no empirical studies or peer-reviewed research that support theories attributing same-sex sexual orientation to family dysfunction or trauma. That's a pretty strong statement. I just want to point out, is there really no evidence? No evidence. And I wanted to point out the two studies here. One I mentioned earlier on childhood family correlates, and one on family and sexual orientation. These were huge studies. I mentioned the one was 2 million Danes. The other was 10,000 individuals. 10,000 now looks small compared to 2 million, but 10,000 is also a very large study. So likely to be very representative samples. The one weakness in the Frisch study is that homosexual marriage was used to identify sexual orientation, that these were homosexuals by virtue of them being married in a same-sex relationship. And if they weren't, if they were in a heterosexual marriage, they were presumed to be heterosexual. So They point out that they have no reason to think that men in homosexual marriages would be different than any other type of groups of homosexual men in the regard that they wanted to study. So what did they want to study? They wanted to study environmental associations with homosexuality and heterosexuality. What was interesting, what they found, was being in a homosexual marriage, being in a same-sex marriage, was associated with being born in urban areas, and for men with having older mothers, divorced parents, absent fathers, and being the youngest child. For women, maternal death, having lost their mother during adolescence, and being the only or youngest child or the only girl in the family increased the likelihood of homosexual marriage. Just a very interesting study. When all you study in our field is genetics, this is a very interesting study to me. Our analysis, therefore, provides population-based prospective evidence that a variety of childhood family experiences bear importantly on both heterosexual and homosexual mating patterns in adulthood. Again, this is not a slam dunk. It's not the final word, but it's an interesting study if everyone else is pushing biology alone. Okay, and I hope you at least realize that there's no one cause. Not just biology, not just environment, probably a contribution. Another area that's really been controversial is the relationship between raising children in same-sex parenting homes. And so rather than me reviewing that research, I want to point out a study done by two gay supporters of this research. And they studied, excluded the weakest, methodologically weakest studies available, took the best studies available, and reviewed these studies. And they concluded that there were differences here in the effect on children. What they said was really interesting. They challenged their gay and lesbian colleagues and said, look, when you go around and say, I'm paraphrasing here, but when you go ahead around and say that there are no differences whatsoever, you're not being completely honest. There are differences, but they're not differences of any social merit or social regard. Why? Because homosexuality in adulthood is considered a good thing by the broader culture. And so if a child or adolescent is more likely to experiment with homosexuality, that's not a bad thing if you view adult homosexuality as a good thing. Now, that study has not gotten much of the light of day, but that's a very interesting argument from people within the gay community around this very topic. So daughters of homosexual parents tended to dress and play in ways that were outside cultural norms, not necessarily a concern. Sons also tended to behave outside cultural and traditional norms of masculinity, showed more nurturing qualities. I think that's a good thing. Nurturing qualities in males is fine. Young adult children tended to engage in same-sex behavior more so than those raised by heterosexual parents. And I think that's the part that social conservatives have been concerned about. Are there environmental influences? Now, obviously, most of the children do not experiment with homosexuality or identify as gay or lesbian in adulthood. But we're just talking about multiple influencing factors. Can environment play a role? And I think from those studies, you could conclude, yes, it can play a role. Oh, that's where my quotes came from. In a very interesting massive volume by David Greenberg he studies the social contributions to homosexuality. I think the book's called The Social Construction of Homosexuality. But he actually studied homosexuality in different cultures around the world. And what he concluded was, where social definitions of appropriate and inappropriate behavior are clear and consistent, with positive sanctions for conformity and negative ones for nonconformity, virtually everyone will conform, irrespective of genetic inheritance. He's not saying that genetics wouldn't make a contribution, but he is saying that the environment is so powerful. In fact, there are cultures, the one he does talk about in New Guinea, where there's a culture where there is a rite of passage where men will have sex with young boys as a rite of passage into adulthood at a certain time in their life. And in that tribe, that is a normative pattern of behavior. Okay? But there is no homosexuality the way we have homosexuality in our culture, despite the fact that that is an experience that the men all engage in at that one point. Okay, and so very interesting to look at the environmental influences there and the social context. Okay, adult experiences. I wasn't saying here that it's volitional that in adulthood you then choose your homosexuality. Outside of a few radical feminists, I have not known people who have chosen their homosexuality. People find themselves experiencing attraction to the same sex. Okay, but you do have choices to make about behavior that will consolidate your identity, and you have choices to make about your identity. And I'm going to talk more about that tomorrow when I make a distinction for pastoral care between attraction, orientation, and identity, because I think it's a very critical opportunity for the church to speak into the lives of young people who are navigating sexual identity conflicts. All right, so what's my conclusion on etiology? The biological hypothesis remains the primary focus of investigation by far. The environmental considerations have largely been ignored and appear sometimes in failed attempts to demonstrate the biological hypothesis. We get information on environment, but they're not typically being investigated in and of themselves. There are likely multiple influencing factors that are weighted differently for different people, and there are likely multiple homosexualities. But in the debate that we're talking about this weekend, I think what people typically think of is a prototype, a prototypical homosexual. And so they often think about like male homosexuality as maybe being more studied, having more of a biological contribution, more innate, more immutable. But is that really all of what homosexuality is? There are so many different types of homosexuality. And we've usually been so good about including all voices in these discussions in academia. For example, the feminist critique has taught us to not take male examples as the only example and simply apply them to everybody else and say women are just like men. We don't have to really study men. Okay? Well, if you took the time to study female experiences of homosexuality, they're really different than male experiences. And so a male experience shouldn't be treated as prototypical in any debate that's going to affect social policy. Okay, speaking of conceptual issues, I wanted to just point out one debate that's really important between essentialists and social constructionists on the very question of what sexual orientation actually is. So this whole time I've been talking about the causes of homosexual orientation, and you've probably not thought much about what orientation actually is, but there's actually a debate within the gay community about what sexual orientation is. Is sexual orientation something that's essential to the person, that is a naturally occurring orientation that's a real thing that you could locate within the person that's there across cultures and throughout history? That's essentialism. It's often tied to biological essentialism. It doesn't have to be, but it's essentialism. It's a real thing, orientation. It resides within the person, and it exists across cultures and throughout history. Or is sexual orientation a social construct, a linguistic construct, fashioned by society to describe preferences? Is it more like being a Democrat or being a Republican? You see, you could go to other cultures throughout history and say, I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat. Here's who I voted for in the last election. And they would look at you with a little bit of a puzzled look, like, what are you taught? What is a Republican? What is a Democrat? It carries meaning as a linguistic construct within our culture today. Is orientation more like that, or is orientation more like this innate, real thing that's enduring across cultures? And that's not a debate between social conservatives or evangelical Christians and the gay, mainstream gay community. That's a debate within the gay community about what orientation is. And I don't think most people even know that debate's going on. But I think that would bear some on some of the topics we're talking about this weekend. Okay, the other main question that I was asked if I would cover would be the question of change. And there are two types of change that are typically discussed in this literature. natural fluidity and change attempts through professional therapy or ministries. Both of those things, you know, change attempts and natural fluidity would bear on the question of immutability. Because if the argument is sexual orientation is absolutely immutable, then if you discover change in nature, actual fluidity, that would call into question your claim of immutability, let alone whether you could see through ministry or professional therapy that change occurred. So I wasn't going to say a lot about natural fluidity, but I would point you in the direction of Lisa Diamond's book, Sexual Fluidity. And she talks about a study she conducted of 89 women over, I think it's 10 years. She's been reporting these in peer-reviewed journals, and she kind of puts the whole thing together in a book. And what she reported was it was normative for women to experience. She worked with sexual minority women, 89 sexual minority women. They could be lesbians, bisexual, no label, but they were not heterosexual. Okay. And it was normative. It was typical for women to simultaneously experience attraction to the opposite sex and to the same sex during her study. And that most of them relabeled themselves. 70%, no less than 70%, relabeled themselves over the course of those years in both homosexual directions and in heterosexual directions. 21% switched to a heterosexual label throughout the course of that study. Now, she's very adamant that that should not be used. You know, she's in the mainstream gay community, should not be used as evidence of change of orientation through therapy or anything like that. You know, once you document fluidity, and once you document changes in identity labeling, changes in attraction, changes in behavior, at some point you're talking about changing of orientation, unless you're committed to the view that orientation is the one thing that's not changing, while behavior, identity, attraction, and fantasy are all changing. Okay, I guess at some point you'd have to wonder what we're talking about. If that all combined is an orientation, I don't know what is. But people were experiencing shifts that were naturally fluid. And in fact, when we presented our findings on change at the American Psychological Association, a representative from the APA stood up and said, the APA has never said that orientation can't change, just it can't change through ministry and professional therapy. I just thought that was, really? Is that really the position you're going to take publicly? Okay, speaking of that study, let me try to go through this one. This is the study that Stan and I published in 2007 and in book form, 400 pages, if you want to take some light reading to the beach this summer. Who doesn't want to read a 400-page book on a research project? I mean, that's just like reading a dissertation, right? So there's that. And then we did a little follow-up paper that's in your binder on the six-year follow-up. Okay, so this book is at three-year follow-up, and then the six-year follow-up was done at APA. And what people said was, when people have tried to do this past research, the challenging things about doing this research are the emergence of XX gays, people who said that they changed and then said that they really didn't change. So they were gay at one point, then they became ex-gay by virtue of changing, and then they're saying that they're ex-ex-gay, that they were not being honest about that, or they couldn't sustain it. Just a note that stops there. There's no more beyond that. Usually I haven't heard anything beyond that. But and I think those voices do need to be heard. Those voices do need to be heard. People who've gone through change efforts and found that they were not successful need to be heard and respected. And I don't know what they went through exactly. It's interesting to study those experiences. But I don't think that their experience of not having success should take away from the experiences of people who said that they did have success. Another challenge to this research is the charge of homophobic bias. That Stan and I couldn't possibly conduct a study like this because we're homophobic, or we couldn't be unbiased in conducting a study like this. And it suggests to me that people think that there are unbiased people doing research in this area, and I would love to meet a couple of them, because everybody seems to have a stake in this one. There are no unbiased researchers. And I don't look at gay researchers and say, your study is hopelessly flawed because you're gay. But I will look at the methodology, the results, the interpretation, and I think that's what needs to be done, rather than charges of homophobia to discount a study. That's what science is doing when it's done right. There's certainly been a decline in the publication of new studies. There's been very little funding in this area. We worked with money from the ministries themselves because no one else would touch this kind of a study. Who else would fund this kind of a study and deal with the protests? There's also been issues of methodological limitations. A lot of the studies were looking at people at one point in time and asking them about their experience. We wanted a study that was longitudinal, tracking people over time. That would be an improvement. People used obscure measures of orientation. They'd say, can you engage in sex with your spouse? I mean, that would be the measure. Okay, that's not the best measure of orientation change. They would rely on therapist ratings of success, and that's not a good measure either. And they wouldn't work with people early in the change process. They would look retrospectively at people who said they were a success story and say, well, what were you like 5 years ago? And they would tell you what they were like 5 years ago. That's a study, but that's not as good a study as tracking people early on and watching them over 5 years. That's a better study. So we worked with Exodus International, a worldwide interdenominational Christian organization called to encourage, strengthen, unify, and equip Christians to minister the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ to those affected by homosexuality. This is from their published documents. Freedom from homosexuality through the power of Jesus Christ. So we worked with those ministries. We wanted to do a longitudinal design tracking people over time. It was going to be quasi-experimental. We weren't randomly assigning people. We didn't have a control group and a wait list, if you're aware of those things. What we knew at the time was that it was going to take like 5 years for people. We couldn't ask people to wait 5 years. People have said, why didn't you use a control group? Okay, well, you don't ask people to wait 5 years while you're doing a study and then say, well, then you can start to try to change. Okay, so there are things like that that I don't understand where people are coming from exactly. We used a naturalistic large sample, so people in the community. We wanted a large sample. We wanted 300 to 400 people. We got 98, which I think is a legitimate criticism. We didn't get the large numbers we thought we would get. We also wanted to get people early in their change effort with that ministry, and we had to make another compromise. We didn't get enough people at that early part, so we had to open it up to people who'd been in longer. And that is definitely a compromise with reality. And we wanted to utilize the best self-report measures of orientation. There were probably 4 or 5 out there that were available. We used all of them because we knew someone would be upset that we didn't use the other one. So we put them all in. And we wanted to sample different Exodus ministries. I think we had 16 different ministries involved in this around the country. We looked at different measures. This is called the Kinsey Scale. We looked at it for sexual behavior and then an average of behavior, attraction, and fantasy. We also used a scale called the Shively-DeKeko scale, which separates out attraction to the same sex from attraction to the opposite sex and measures them independently, so we wanted to do that. And then we also wanted to add a measure of distress. Would it be distressing to attempt change? And we used something called the SCL-90, which is a standard measure of distress. Okay, we started with 98 people from these different ministries across the U.S., at time 3 in the book, we were at 74.5% retained. And at time 6, the report we gave to APA, we were at 64%. So I think that is a question. When you lose people like that, what does that mean? Critics of the study and critics of Exodus would say those people failed. We know that's not true for all of them because some we contacted, we tried to contact all of them, and some we contacted and they said, I'm fine. I'm now married. I've moved on. I don't want to continue to do this study. We would beg them, but they said no. Others we know were dissatisfied and didn't think they could trust us to be honest about the data, and so they didn't want to continue either. So I don't know all of what those who dropped out, where they all are. But I will say that some were successes and some were identifying as gay at that point. This was a highly religious group, most of whom identified as born again, highly educated, more men than women, a little bit older maybe than the average age you would think of, average age of a little over 37. They were pretty sexually experienced, in case you know, you thought that this sample would be a younger, naive, less experienced group of people. That was not true. I mentioned that we had a group that was just starting this particular change effort. That was, we called them the Phase 1 population, and that was a little over half of our sample. And then we made another subsample called the Truly Gay subpopulation. So that was 45 of our samples. These people scored above the midpoint on attraction, behavior, and gay identity. These, we were worried people would say, you just had a bunch of bisexuals and you just made them more one direction than the other. And we wanted to make sure that we could speak to a truly gay subpopulation by using standards that were more rigorous than what was currently being done in the field. So let me go over some of the results with you. What we found on the behavior measure, the one-item behavior measure, was this decrease from time 1 to time 6 for the whole population. That, this is called a moderate effect size. This is statistically significant and clinically meaningful for people to drop this much as a whole population. These are averages, though, for the whole group. The phase 1 group did not experience, this is not statistically significant change here, and they did not experience meaningful change. The truly gay population actually showed the most change, which surprised us, dropping the most significantly from time 1 to time 6. That was a medium to large effect size if your stats were in. Okay, the Kinsey expanded results, where you looked at fantasy and behavior and other attraction and other aspects. This was also statistically significant for the whole population over time. This was not significant, and this was a moderate to large effect size, again, for the truly gay subpopulation. All right, the Shively-DeKeko, remember, this one separates out homosexual attraction and heterosexual attraction. For homosexual attraction, we saw a statistically significant reduction, again, for the whole population. Even here, for phase 1, that was significant, and truly gay was significant. That drop-off was significant for homosexuality. For heterosexuality, this was the only one that was significant here. This looks significant, but it really wasn't, and this one it wasn't either, for at time 6. Okay? So, one thing that I would point out here is that what I have found to be true in my clinical practice is that when people do experience changes, it's usually a stronger, earlier change away from homosexuality. And for those who experience more heterosexuality, it might not be as salient or as strong, at least not for a while, and maybe not at all, okay, for those who experience that. And I think it is wise to measure those things separately. I don't think the loss of same-sex attraction should be confused with an increase in attraction to the opposite sex. We also did what are called qualitative categorizations, and we looked at all the data that was people sharing their experiences with us, and we categorized people as to whether they had experienced conversion to heterosexuality, experienced success defined as chastity, meaning enough of a reduction in attraction to homosexuality that they could achieve chastity without it being the burden that it was previously to them. They were, or they could be continuing change, by which we meant there was some reduction in homosexual attraction, but not enough where they would be categorized as a success story yet, but they were going to continue in the change effort. This group, there was no response, no reduction so far. This group, they were not experiencing success. They were confused. They were not going to continue with the change effort, but they didn't know where to go from here. And this group identified themselves as gay and said, I'm not going to continue to try this anymore. So when I used the word failure, we were just using it in terms of what they were attempting to achieve in the ministry. Obviously, that's not analogous to failure in a study of treating depression or something like that, because many in the gay community would say those failures are us. They're who we are. So I want to be careful about that kind of a language, but I'm just explaining it for research purposes. At time 3, here's what we found. 15% conversion to heterosexuality, 23% chastity. So about a third, roughly a third, successful. If you define chastity as success, and our critics have said you can't define chastity as success. And we have gently said within Christian communities, chastity is successful.
Okay? We value chastity. You don't have to value chastity, but we do. Okay? Now, obviously, if the person who's attempting change wants all or nothing and doesn't value being able to achieve chastity, then yes, that's another matter. But in Christian circles, chastity is a valued good. About a third continuing, and then about a third down here with either non-response or experiencing, not experiencing the change and either being confused or going back to a gay identity. At time six, here are the categorizations. And what I found interesting about this is that on both ends, people moved away from the middle ground of confusion, non-response, and went to the edges. They were either not experiencing change and they were moving on to other things, or they were experiencing change, or at least chastity, or heterosexuality. And the difference here is in the first group, we categorized people in those categories. At time six, we gave them the categories and said, where would you locate yourself? And so here's where they put themselves. 23% conversion, 30% chastity, 16% continuing, 7 non-response, and then failure, confused, 5 response. But this is the biggest overall percentage increase was towards gay identity. Now remember that this is the remaining 64 people, right? 61, 64 people. It's not everybody we started with. So I think it would be misleading to say, well, that's an impressive 53% success rate. Hold on a second. That's some groups have run with that. I think that's a little misleading. That would be true if we had everybody reporting at the end. We don't have that. We had enough dropouts where I think we need to be cautious about interpreting that data. But for people who are wondering, is it something I should consider or I want to consider? Should I be discouraged by that? I think there's something here that would suggest there, this could be beneficial for people who want to do that. But the other charge we get in psychology is it's intrinsically harmful to even try this because you're running against the grain of what's natural to the person. So we measured distress. And what we reported on the symptom checklist for the whole population, phase one and truly gay, from time one to time six, on this measure, the way you would interpret that is that these people going into these ministries are more distressed than the general population of people who are not in counseling. But they are less distressed on average than the group of people in our population who are involved in professional counseling. So they're fairly distressed. Okay? But they were not more distressed for having gone through the ministry. If anything, they were less distressed having gone through the ministry, and there was a reduction here. Again, with the people we have at the end. So you can be critical and say, those dropouts could have been really, really distressed. I'm just saying this is what we know, and these are the averages. And so what you can say is being involved in this ministry change effort is not intrinsically harmful. Otherwise, these would all be showing a lot of distress, and that wasn't the case. Now, it raises the question, when people say, I've been harmed by it, we have to ask, well, then what is it, the way that therapy was done with people? Is it the expectations people held out for them? Was it something else? Because the change attempt in and of itself, and I don't know all of what the ministries did. People ask us that all the time. From what I know, they read the Bible, they pray together, they're involved in corporate worship, some go through a curriculum. We didn't really study that process. But that effort itself was not intrinsically harmful. I did ask, though, how helpful has the ministry been so far? And people shared things like this, that made my walk with Christ closer. It's very helpful to increase my relationship with God, making it closer. Get my hands on materials that are helpful to read. I need that intermediate place between church, between the best of the world, to be able to be honest and have somewhere to be real. What that said to me was that the local church is not a place that that person feels that they can be real. The local church is not a place that's meeting their needs. And so they go to parachurch ministries to get needs met. And that should be something that's sobering for all of us. Is there a chance that we drive people away from their faith into other things because we don't create communities where we can minister to them? They've helped me to find myself. We asked about areas that reflect real change. I'd say that what it's doing is reminding me of God's intimate care and reminding me of His care for me. That He's gentle and He'll walk with me. I guess that's basically saying it's okay to struggle. Or I haven't acted out sexually in any way since I've been going. It's gotten under the surface, helped me to see the reasons why I did the things I did.
I think that God used it to let me know that I could struggle and still be accepted. The most help has come in establishing relationships, having been more healthy communication with people, limiting sexual behavior. So these are areas that reflect real change. And notice that not many people, in those examples anyway, talked about changing orientation. What the ministry seemed strongest at was sanctification, Christ-likeness. And I think that's something to consider leading with. I'm not saying that change couldn't happen, because we showed and documented change occurring. But we know people can grow in their walk with Christ, their identity in Christ, in sanctification. And then whether orientation changes or not, they'd be in a better place for having gone deeper in their faith, regardless of what happens with attraction and orientation. You can still be a good steward of your sexuality, even if your orientation doesn't dramatically change. And if it does, then that's encouraging to that person as well. So is change possible? I would say yes for some. Our evidence doesn't suggest that it's for everyone, though. For some, yes. What kind of change are we talking about? I think we're talking about meaningful shifts along a continuum for some people. The more meaningful shift for those who reported success is away from homosexuality. And for a smaller percentage of people, it's also toward heterosexuality. But on those scales, you weren't seeing dramatic shifts or categorical changes. Now, I was giving you averages, so that masks individual responses. But I think it could be a little misleading to talk about it as a 180-degree change. It might be more accurate to talk about it as gains along a continuum that are meaningful gains. But even the success stories admitted to us that they still struggled at times with same-sex attraction. Now, in other areas that we work with, depression, people still struggle with depression, even when there's success cases for treating them for depression. They still can struggle with being blue at times, getting down, things like that. We don't say they were a treatment failure. But I don't want to set people up to think that it'll be completely gone. I think that's misleading as well. So I want to talk about realistic biblical hope. What can be expected for most people involved in this? What predicts successful shifts? From our study, we don't know. What about faith? We don't know. What about the motivational level, effort? Did they just try harder? We don't know. I think one of the more damaging things we could say to someone is, you just haven't tried hard enough. You just don't have enough faith. The people I've counseled over the years have tried awfully hard. And they have prayed long and hard. And I think what I want to do is come alongside them and support them as they walk this out before God, regardless of what happens at that point. Okay, and we do this so well with other conditions in the church. When we expect people to have healing and we pray for healing and they don't receive it, we walk it out with them. But in this area, there's something blocking us from doing the same thing. And I think as a church, it would do us well to reflect on that. Is the change attempt harmful? Not on average. What predicts the risk from harm? We don't know. So I'd love to give you the answers there. I don't know. I could envision it being unrealistic expectations, poor delivery of services, but I don't know. Okay, this brings us to the question of same-sex marriage, and I'm going to end with really not getting into this. But I will. All I want to say, because I'm really not involved in these debates, but I think an argument can be made, but it can't really be made the way it's being made. It can't be made. It's going to be difficult if the argument's based on simplistic analogies, like skin color. If it's made on simplistic analogies or reductionist models of etiology, that it's just biology, it's just genetics, it's these markers, or claims of absolute immutability. Even if you don't like our study for whatever reason, you can't trust that guy. You already see natural fluidity occurring, particularly among females. Are we going to discount their experience as not the homosexual experience because our prototypical example is male experience because that looks more immutable to us? We are doing mental gymnastics to argue a point rather than looking at the data. So if an argument can be made, it's going to be made on other grounds. It's going to be difficult if it's based on simplistic analogies, reductionist models of etiology, claims of absolute immutability.
And I think for many of us, the argument has to be made on biblical grounds. And I think that understanding the fall and its impact on both nature and nurture, as well as pastoral implications, are going to have to be a part of that discussion. Because even in our study of change, many people were left not where you would want them to be, still struggling, still wondering where to go. And we have a responsibility to find them, walk alongside them, and encourage them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.